We're looking this evening at Ephesians chapter 6, the first part of verse 14. Well, let's commit our time to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to give you thanks this evening for your word, and our confidence is that no matter what our station in life, no matter how old we are, whether we are young in years or getting on, whether we earn a lot of money or perhaps no money at all, Lord, whether we are married or single, regardless of our education or culture, regardless of the temptations that we may be personally going through, Lord, your word is able to minister to us. Your word is able to speak to us and strengthen us, inform our hearts and minds of your will and purpose. It's enabled by your spirit to help us to live as the people of God. And so we pray that you would bless us this evening and give to us understanding and a heart to apply the things that we hear. And we do ask these things for Christ's sake. Amen. We're in our series presently looking at the armour of God from Ephesians chapter 6. And we considered four introductory sermons leading up to the armour itself, observing the nature of the battle and the one with whom we fight. Last week, among other things, we noted that on two occasions, Paul tells us in verses 11 and 13 to put on or to take up the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand. And this suggests to us that every bit is vital. Leave any component out, and so we are exposed to the wiles and the schemes of the evil one. And therefore it's necessary for us to understand each component on its own. And that's the plan in the coming weeks. How can we put on and put to use what we don't really understand? And you can imagine if a man is going into combat and he's given gear to put on and he's given weapons and so on, if he doesn't really understand the nature of those things and how they work, then really he is quite defenceless. Of course, he would first receive training. And we observe that the wiles of the devil are comprehensive in how he seeks to attack us. And so God gives to us a comprehensive armour. And we need to know how to use each part. Each part has a purpose. Now, in saying that, I think it's also important to say that we need to be careful not to get too carried away with the imagery of a soldier. Ultimately, what we are concerned with is the truth that lies behind each component. We can't ignore the physical armour and the way that it's presented to us. That is instructive. But it's probably fair to say that some preachers and commentators have tried to kind of extrapolate too much information out of the particular descriptions that we have of the physical armour. They've probably gone too far. And Martin Lloyd-Jones makes this point in his sermons on the book of Ephesians, not to go too far in our understanding of the helmet and the shield and the sword and so on, but to really, the important thing is that we really understand the truths that lie behind these descriptions. And so this evening we commence at verse 14. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. And so this is the first component that is put to us, the belt of truth. And so we want to make four observations based upon these words here in verse 14. Firstly, the purpose of the belt. A belt in ancient times served a couple of purposes. It was used to hitch up free-flowing garments. And, of course, we would be aware that in those days people would be attired in a sort of a loose-flowing kind of robe that would go to the floor. And a belt was used, actually, for that robe to be kind of folded up and then to be tightly hitched around the waist. If someone was going on a journey or they were going to undertake some work, then that robe would get in the way. They would be encumbered by the robe, and so it would be folded up and then fastened tightly around the waist, and they had a great deal more freedom to move and to do what they would have to do. They wouldn't be falling over themselves. And Jesus draws this to our attention in Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 35. I won't read all that he says, but this is a description of how we are to wait for the coming of his return, for his coming back into the world. He says in Luke 12, 35 and 36, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, that he may open to him immediately." And so there is a picture of a man who is married and he has servants, and when he returns to his house having been married, the servants are to have their waist girded. In other words, they are to be waiting for his return home, and then they are in a position to serve him. Okay, they're in a mode of being able to work. They're in a mindset of being able to work. It's really describing to us the idea of readiness and preparation. Be ready for when the master returns, and then you're able to serve him. Your waist is being girded, and you're prepared. And this ultimately relates to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be ready and be prepared. The other purpose of a belt, particularly relevant to a soldier, was, of course, that it held his sword in place. Again, the idea of readiness and preparedness comes into view. The soldier's garments would be hoisted up and fastened by his belt, and then also it was there to secure his sword to his side. And so he was ready to march and he was ready to fight. A state of preparedness, a state of readiness. Now, it's interesting to note that the sword in the spiritual armour is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And the belt is the truth. The sword is the Word of God and the truth, and so is the belt. So there's a parallel there between the belt and the sword. But I think that there are also distinctions. Paul is not just saying the same thing twice, and we'll look at those distinctions when we come to the sword of the Spirit. So this was the purpose of the belt, to hoist up one's garments, to be ready and prepared, and also to have the sword there at the side. Let's consider, secondly, truth as a belt. Truth as a belt, therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Truth as a belt. So what does Paul mean when he speaks of the truth? Pilate asked the question in the passage that Basil read earlier, what is truth? Little did he know at the time that he was actually staring truth in the face. And it's a question that people often ask, what is the truth? And we need to ask the same question this evening, what is the truth? In what sense was Paul referring to the truth? Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. I think we can understand truth in two ways. Firstly, there is the objective truth of the Bible. And you will often hear of people referring to objective truth. And this is referring to the fact that the Bible simply stands as the Word of God, inspired and authoritative. Whether you believe it or not, whether you live by it or not, it is the truth. Your opinion doesn't have a bearing upon Scripture. It is the Word of God. It is truth. It is objective truth, irrespective of how people may approach it or what they may say about it. But then there is also what we refer to as subjective truth. And subjective truth really relates to personal belief. And this does bring into focus how we approach the Bible, what it means to us, and how we apply it. And really the two go together. Both are important. Objective truth and subjective truth. We'll consider objective truth in this point, and then subjective truth in the third point. So objective truth. What we're essentially saying is that the Bible is a book of facts. It tells us things which are true. God created the world or the universe in the space of 6 days by the word of his power. It is a fact. It is true. God brought about a global flood because of the wickedness of men, and he saved 8 alive through the building of the ark. It is a fact. It happened. God rescued his chosen people after 400 years of bondage in Egypt. A great many miracles were performed by God as they went from Egypt to the promised land of Canaan, perhaps the most significant being the parting of the Red Sea. It is a fact. It happened. It is something that God did. And so the Bible, in this sense, we might say, is a book of history. It relates to real people and real events. Christianity is a historic faith. It is based upon people and events which took place in time. Now, you can read history elsewhere. You can go to Encyclopedia Britannica, or in this day and age you can Google, and you can read history elsewhere. And it can be a mixture of truth and falsehood. You know, the saying is that the winners always write history. And history, in a sense, is often distinguished between, you know, what actually happened and the way people perceive things to have happened. Well, when we read the Bible and when we read of people and places and events, we're actually reading of God's perspective of things. So it may be open to debate whether or not Abraham Lincoln was a good president. Whether or not John Howard was a good prime minister, historically, that could be open to discussion. When the Bible says that Job was a good man and a righteous man, that is not open to discussion. Now, that's a fact. That's God's observation about this man and how he lived. And so we are to treat it as factual. Christianity is a religion based on historical events. The Bible is also true concerning its doctrine. And by doctrine I mean what it teaches about God, what it teaches about humanity, what it teaches about morality or right and wrong, what it teaches about salvation. People are full of ideas concerning these issues. Young people have been watching a DVD series it's hosted by Tim Keller, well-known evangelical Christian in New York. And in this series, he interviews a panel of people about different topics. And I've only sat through one of them, but you notice as he talks to people, each and every person present begins their discussion by saying, "I think." You know, I think. This is my opinion on morality. This is my opinion on God. This is my opinion on religion. And I'm sure you've experienced it. I know I have. Whenever you seem to speak to people about the things of God, about eternity and truth, but they always seem to begin with, "I think." In other words, their opinions are the first and final court of appeal. It's not simply a matter of what do you believe, but where do you get your ideas from? What is the source of your ideas? The origin of something actually defines and shapes its content. When people come up with their own doctrines, these doctrines are consistent with their own fallen hearts and minds. How can finite, fallen people tell us where we came from? How can they tell us about the nature of God, whether or not God exists and what he's like? How can they tell us about the meaning of life? How can they define for us right and wrong? They are, after all, finite. They are limited. And they are fallen. They have a sinful bias. Only God can tell us these things. Only God knows truly himself as he is. He must reveal himself to us. Only God can tell us about ourselves. He made us. He understands the fall. Only God can tell us how to be saved because he designed salvation and so on. Psalm 19, a psalm probably well known to most of us. We have verses 1 to 6 which indicate to us that something of God can be known through the created order. We can see that there's a God who is wise and powerful and a God of order and a God who cares for what he's made. And then verses 7 through to 14, the psalmist emphasises the law of the Lord or the scripture. The scripture does for us what we do not know by intuition, what we do not know by studying trees and planets and the ocean. You can know from those things that there's a God, but you can't really understand exactly what he's like. You can't understand what you are like. Natural revelation is not enough. There must be what we call special revelation. Special revelation is God revealing these things to us through his word. So the Bible is true concerning its doctrine. Furthermore, the Bible is also true concerning its promises and warnings. It promises to change the person who believes its message. And you and I are living examples of this. It is a reality in our own lives. We have believed the message of the Bible, and therefore we are not what we once were. Now, I didn't believe the Bible because I thought that it would work for me. I believe the Bible because it is true. Nevertheless, it does work. It does work. It has the effect on people that it says it will. Ultimately, its promises and warnings have application in eternity. And so the Bible is truth, and it is truth because its author is truth. And I cannot convince you of this. I cannot prove to you that the Bible is truth. I can hold it up to you and I can tell you that this is a book of objective truth, irrespective of what men say about it. But ultimately, it is confirmed to us as we are exposed to the truth for ourselves. God witnesses these realities to us through our own reading and through the preaching of his word. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, he is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. If God is the source of the Bible, and God is righteous, and God is all-wise and all-powerful and all-knowing, the Bible cannot but be truth. And this is the language that the Bible uses concerning itself. Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Ephesians 1, verse 13. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, is the very personification of truth. It is the most marvellous description that we have of him at the very beginning of the Gospel of John, deeply profound and deeply mysterious. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Christ, the living Word, come to make known the truth of God. So then, central to our armour is truth. The Bible is truth. In fact, all other components ultimately relate to truth. And this is the place where we must begin. Gird your waist with truth. We will never gird our waist with truth unless there is an understanding and an acceptance that the Bible is the objective truth of God. The third thing I want to touch on is putting on the belt of truth. Putting on the belt of truth. So Paul says, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Again, this idea of readiness and preparedness is expressed in the aorist tense of the verb. Having girded your waist, it's a completed action. In order to stand against the devil, you must be prepared in the truth. You must be ready. If you are not ready, if there is no sense of the preparedness, you will be overrun. You will be overtaken by his schemes. Now, we'd argue that there are two things necessary in particular if we are to put on the belt of truth, if we are to be prepared and ready. And we'll come to them in a moment, but this is really the subjective side of the truth. How we approach the Bible. The objective side is that it's the truth regardless of what men say, but the subjective side relates to faith and application. And obviously we must read the Bible for ourselves and listen to it, but I'd say that there are two things that are also then important, two things that go beyond simply reading and listening to the Bible. The first one is this: we are to take all of God's word as truth. We are to take the whole of the Bible or all of God's word as truth. In some respects, this has already been implied by what I've said. But now I really want to talk about our own personal approach. We must be of the mind, if we are to be prepared and ready for the devil through the truth, we must be of the mind that all of the Bible is truth and therefore all of it is necessary. If it contains errors, we can't regard it as truth. If it contains errors, which parts are true and which parts are false? Now, we could say that Wikipedia contains truth, but of course you wouldn't say that it's objective truth, that all of it is truth. We'd have to say that Wikipedia probably contains a tremendous amount of irrelevant information to most people, obscure information that means nothing to most of us. But the Bible is all truth. The whole book is truth. And all of it is necessary, all of it is relevant, all of it is important. None of it is superfluous or unnecessary. It's all entirely factual. It's all trustworthy. And I would say, therefore, then, that we need to be exposed to the whole counsel of God's word. There can be no picking and choosing of what we like and discarding what we don't like. This, in a sense, was the practice of the Pharisees. I made mention of it this morning. Certain aspects of the law they would give themselves to while they would then neglect the weightier matters of the law. I, as a pastor and preacher, cannot take the position that I will only preach messages which are uplifting and make people feel good about themselves. Now, obviously, there should be messages which bring comfort and encouragement. But I can't then turn around and say, well, I won't preach on sin, I won't preach on election, I won't preach on judgment, because these things are not uplifting and they're not popular. There are many men who approach the ministry purely from a topical point of view. They just simply take up the topics which suit them. The great benefit of expository preaching, that is, selecting books from the Bible and just simply beginning in chapter 1, verse 1, and ploughing your way through over a number of months, is that it's actually God who determines what's preached on. I don't determine the content to the book of Galatians or Ephesians or Hebrews or Exodus or Genesis. It's already been laid out for me. I have to deal with those issues of election and sin and judgment and all of the unpalatable things because they're there. I then have an obligation to present all of the truth as it comes to us through those books. On the other hand, I could just simply pick the topics that suit me and just approach those topics from an angle that is palatable to myself and to the congregation. Paul says in Acts chapter 20, verse 20, speaking to the Ephesian elders, how I kept nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house. And then Acts 20, verse 27, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. There are some people who say when Paul refers to the whole counsel of God that he's really, it's just an expressive way of referring to the gospel. He declared all aspects of the gospel. And no doubt there's some truth to this. But I think we need to understand what Paul is saying here much more broadly. He says, I kept nothing back that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you. I taught you everything that was necessary. I have not shunned. I have not neglected my responsibility to declare the whole counsel of God. And I think we therefore have to say that unless we are people of the book and all of the book, that we cannot defend ourselves against the devil. It will merely leave the door open to his schemes because we are unprotected. You imagine the people who simply just focus on the bits that suit them. And are they never addressed to their souls and their minds? A great body of teaching because it's simply unpalatable. They just don't want to be confronted with certain issues. They're too hard. They don't make them feel good. The church won't grow if we preach those things. Paul says, put on the whole armour of God. Surely that relates to all truth. The Bible does not include information which is irrelevant. The devil is a master of getting in through the back door. Where, in a sense, you simply choose to dwell in ignorance and choose to ignore great body of Scripture, great doctrines of Scripture, in a sense that the door is left open. You're inviting trouble. You have, as it were, nothing to which, no ammunition, no defence to with which you can respond. I made a point in the prayer meeting this morning that we are embarking upon holidays. It's a good time for reflection. It's a good time for self-examination and to just take stock of the year that's been, and also to resolve afresh to serve the Lord. And perhaps we don't have a lot of time away from study or work in particular, but I'm sure we do have some time, and it gives us good opportunity to give ourselves to some reading. And I think it's a good approach to look at our lives over the last couple of years and to consider, well, what is it we haven't read? You know, for most of us, it's probably the prophets and the minor prophets. Probably focus more. I personally tend to focus more in the New Testament. But why not resolve to start working your way through some of the Old Testament prophetical books or the historical books? If you are in the habit of buying Christmas presents and birthday presents, why not ask the wife or your husband to buy you a couple of commentaries on some of these books, and make it your business perhaps to start to familiarise yourself with portions of Scripture with which you are not overly familiar. Why do we have the minor prophets? Why do we have Leviticus and Numbers and some of these books that we would not readily read as much as perhaps the Gospel of John or Romans or Ephesians? And I'm not saying that we should read them as much as we read some of those books, but do we neglect them entirely? Do we derive no benefit from those books? And in a sense, we're not really complete and fleshed out and as mature in our understanding and as developed as we could be and as what we should be striving towards. I dare say for most of us that there are large portions of the Bible that barely ever get flicked through, barely ever look at them. I think it's easy for us to sort of stand behind these superlatives, you know, objective truth, you know, we're Protestants, we're people of the book.
and barely ever look at it. Barely ever read it.
We are to take all of God's word as truth. Secondly, we are to live sincerely in the light of truth. This is really building upon the previous point. The Bible must shape the way we think and inform our decisions. Again, all of the Bible must inform the way we think and our decisions. In other words, we ought to have the aim to live by Scripture. Obviously, if we are not genuinely seeking to apply its lessons, we are not clothing ourselves in it, we are not girding ourselves around the waist. Girding oneself with truth must naturally mean giving ourselves to obedience, seeking to apply the lessons of Scripture. I think an important thing here is, as we think about this, is that it relates to handling the truth with honesty. Some people use the Bible to suit themselves. Again, they emphasise what they like and they ignore what they don't like, or they twist Scripture because they have an agenda. In other words, their approach to Scripture is not sincere. You think in terms of preaching. How many men emphasise tithing in such a way, or overemphasise tithing and twist Scripture regarding the issue of tithing because they are covetous? That they take something which is biblical, but in the end they use it to suit themselves. I spoke last week about the need to submit, well, not really the need to submit to elders, but the place for respect with elders. But how many elders take various passages of Scripture and manipulate them and twist them and use them to go beyond what God actually requires? And they establish themselves as tyrants and authoritative figures in the church, using Scripture to suit their own ends. And there are other similar issues. Parents, husbands and fathers can use Scripture in a manipulative way to get their own ends. We emphasise a lot, or at least at times, the necessity for respect and obedience on the part of children. And whether or not you think your parents are good or bad parents, children owe to their parents obedience and respect. But you know, so often I have found over the years that the teaching at this point stops there. Paul goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, don't provoke your children. Don't provoke your children. But they actually have a right to be treated fairly and to be treated with love. They have a God-given right. It's God who instructs us in this. Don't provoke your children. So Scripture needs to be handled fairly, you know, in a true biblical balance, if you like. Wives are to submit to their husbands. Husbands are to bring leadership. They're to bring direction. The husband is the head of the home. Wives are to submit. Yet at the same time, Peter would say that husbands are to dwell with their wives with understanding, giving honour to the weaker vessel. In other words, a man is not to ride roughshod over his wife. He is to consider the kind of person that she is in light of the decisions that he's making. We could go on and apply it in a lot of other ways. Women in ministry. You get the feeling with many today that the desire is to be unyoked from the bondage of the Bible when it comes to women in ministry. The first concern of some women, you know, do you have women pastors? Do women preach? Do you have women in ministry? What can women do? And there is almost a sense in which they want to deliver themselves from the yoke of Scripture. There is not a sincere approach to the Bible. And in this regard, the Bible is twisted and manipulated to say what it's not saying. There is a popular book written by an evangelical writer today on this issue, and by the time he's finished, when you read his book, Scripture appears to be saying exactly the opposite of what it's clearly saying in our Bibles. It is just pure manipulation. It is twisting it to suit his own ends. What I'm saying here is simply, if we come to the Bible, we must do so with honesty. That's the point. Not taking out the bits that suit us. I do expect respect and obedience from my children, but I have to sit down to them and say, am I a fair father? Am I a loving, caring father and only expecting of them what is fair and right? Am I not provoking them unnecessarily? Am I a good husband? My wife needs to ask herself the question. Is she living as a faithful wife? It's not mine just to dictate rules in a callous, unloving, authoritarian way. God doesn't treat us like that. It's not for me to get up here every week and just hammer you with my personal agenda because chapter 5 verse 4 says, I am to bring the whole counsel of God's word. We are to honestly and sincerely seek to live in the light of all Scripture and apply all of its lessons to ourselves. That's the point. That's what I'm saying. Second Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17, Paul says with regards to his own ministry, For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ. He handles the word of God sincerely, with integrity. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 2. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Not handling the word of God deceitfully. Paul offers many descriptions in the New Testament of false teachers who did not handle the word of God sincerely, but they used it for their own ends. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved of God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It's a great verse. It's an important verse, of course, when it comes to people, men in the ministry. The responsibility is to cut a clear, honest, straight course through the word of God. Rightly dividing the word of God, meaning drawing out its intended meaning and bringing that to bear upon the people of God. But what's true for ministers has to be true for all of us. An honest approach to applying the whole counsel of God's word. You know, so when there are people who differ from us, and of course there are many, and they have their verses, we need to deal with their verses and what they say with honesty and with integrity. And there are times when we have to say, look, there are certain passages we may not fully understand what everything means in the Bible. There's one very, very popular ministry in the UK, and it is in many respects a very good ministry. But this man has a watertight argument for everything, and it gets to the point where you think, you are actually not handling the Word of God honestly. You somehow manage to use everything to support your own view. The fact that we can't always do that. When it comes to this issue, we must not be afraid to disagree with those with whom we think are wrong. Our aim is not to be conformed to the image of Spurgeon or Calvin. They are not the highest authorities. And I would encourage you to read these men And I would encourage you to read the great confessions and catechisms that have been passed down to us. But I would encourage you to read all of these things with Scripture. And read differing opinions. Read differing opinions. One of the things I've become conscious of in relating to people and discussing Scripture is that you put something to people and their first port of call is to go and try and source information to support the view that they already hold. That's not being honest. That's just not being honest. You know, automatic is already a mindset, a runoff to try and find as much information to support the view that they've already held, rather than, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'm not right. Maybe there are some things that confront me in Scripture and I'm not entirely comfortable with them, but at the end of the day, it's the Word of God. And we just have to take it. You can't gird yourself with truth and resist the devil unless there is an honest approach to the whole counsel of God's Word. In fact, I would say you become an instrument of the devil if you are manipulative and insincere and pick and choose the bits that you like and discard what you don't like. Recent debates among Reformed Baptist congregations in America, different subjects, one on the issue of formal associations amongst Reformed Baptists, another theological subject of some interest to me for a while, called divine impassibility. And some of us may have been looking at these issues on the internet and some of the to-ing and fro-ing in Reformed Baptist circles. And I think what's of some, I don't know, disappointment or interest is the fact that when I look at these arguments, in some circles it seems to me that the burden, at the end of the day, that the burden is actually to be true to what they feel is the teaching of the confession. Not actually the teaching of Scripture, but the teaching of the confession. Now let me just pause here. I use the confession to support my views. I will quote to you from guys like Calvin and Spurgeon, and there's nothing wrong with that. But it seems to me sometimes there's this underlying current in our kind of circles to be seen to be faithful to the confession or to be seen to be faithful to a certain sort of heritage that's been passed down. Ours is to be faithful to Scripture. The confession was never meant to be used in that way. I think we need to be careful. We're not about following these men. They're great men and we learn from them and we quote them and I'd encourage you to read them. But at the end of the day, it's about God and His Word. The arguments in some of these areas, that they end up going back and back and back to the confession, the writers of the confession. This is what they mean. You don't know what they mean. You weren't there. You might be able to judge things from the writings of some of the other Puritans, but at the end of the day, maybe we don't really ultimately know what they meant about some of these issues. Really, we need to really come back to Scripture. And so gird yourself with truth. And this means there must be a sincere desire to understand and apply the whole counsel of God's Word. Well, let me conclude this evening. Truth is to be a settled state of mind for us, convinced that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Some of us sitting here tonight may say, well, this is all very elementary, it's all very basic. And that be as it may, it is elementary and it is basic. But I think there's every indication that many in the church, not just simply here, but more broadly speaking, fail at this very first point of the armour. I think for many Christians, the Bible is there in the background. Nobody going to church, no one would ever dare to say the Bible's not that important. No one would speak in those terms. Everybody, you know, Scripture, the Word of God, it's so important. But in fact, they haven't put the truth on. They haven't girded their waist with truth. There is not an approach to the whole counsel of God's Word with a view to sincerely applying it all. They're not spiritually minded. Lip service, I believe a lot of lip service is given to the Bible. And there is little more than a very general, flimsy, inconsistent approach to it. Paul's exhortation is to be ready, to be prepared for what the devil may bring against you, having girded your waist, taking on board the whole counsel found in Scripture as the inspired Word of God, seeking to sincerely live in the light of its truth. And this is to be a way of life, our regular habit. And I have to confess, otherwise I would be the very hypocrite that I described this morning. I don't study Scripture as I should. And I'm not simply saying this, oh, you know, don't worry. I'm telling you the truth. I don't study Scripture as I should. I don't have the approach at times that I have just described to you. I don't pray as I should. And so, in a sense, we are, I guess, at least many of us, in the same boat. And as a consequence, we open the door to the evil one. Well, thank God we don't keep ourselves. He keeps us. Nevertheless, may he help us and enable us to take up our responsibilities as we should and be diligent with regards to the Word of God. But may he also forgive us for our inconsistencies and our failures. Amen.